So Daniel chapter 9, starting to read at verse 1, page 895 in the Church Bibles. And God's word says this: "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you were righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name."
Daniel chapter 9. This is part of the series of great prayers of the Bible. And I did note in my reading and preparation for this that at least two books I checked out described this as one of the greatest prayers of the Bible. So I feel a little bit vindicated already for choosing it. And it's a prayer, as we look at it, there is so much we could go into. In fact, I expect there are some preachers who have preached months' worth of a sermon series just on this one chapter. And we're not going to do that. It's going to be a very whistle-stop tour through one particular aspect of this particular prayer. I do need, though, to just take a moment or two to explain the background to this, because if you're not familiar with it, you may wonder, what on earth is this all about? Well, back in Daniel's day, in the years leading up to his lifetime, God had chosen a particular race of people, that the Jews, who were to be his chosen people, to be a people who would worship God and to know him, but also to be a testimony to the world around them. For hundreds of years, they fell short of what God had intended them to be. They kept on sinning against him. They turned to other gods. They turned and worshipped idols. The standard of their life was nowhere near what God had instructed that they should be. And right at the very beginning, when he was forming them into a nation, in the days of Moses, they were warned that if they turned away from him, after they'd entered this wonderful land that God was providing for him, if they turned away, that God would bring his judgment and his punishment upon them by taking them out of that land and scattering them into distant places. That message was repeated again and again by various prophets that God sent to his people to warn them, to call them to repent, to turn back to God, to stop doing the evil things that they were doing, to stop worshipping manufactured idols instead of knowing the true and almighty God. And he kept on warning them and saying, you know, you must repent or I will take you into exile. They didn't repent, and eventually that's what happened. The people of Judah were in vast numbers shipped off to Babylon and to the area around there. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple, which symbolized God's meeting place with his people, was destroyed. And the people were taken to Babylon, where they were not necessarily treated as slaves. Many of them had quite comfortable lives, but they were cut off from their homeland. They were cut off from the obvious symbols of God's grace and mercy to them in the temple. They began to realize, some of them at least, that God was serious when he called them to be holy. And as far as I'm aware, they never turned back in any great in any great movement to worshipping idols again. But they were far from being holy and seeking to serve and live with God. Daniel was a young man when they were taken into exile. And he was a man who, many of you will know the account of him in the book of Daniel, how he was a man who was faithful to God, and he continued to serve God, even though he was cut off from his homeland, even though he was in a strange place, living amongst unbelievers, living amongst people who did the most obscure and strange things. He stood firm, and sometimes he was admired for it, and sometimes he suffered for it. He ended up famously at one point being thrown into a den of lions as a punishment. But he still spoke up, and he spoke the truth, even to kings and emperors that other people would have been quaking in fear. He was a godly man. And we pick up the account at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, and we find him doing what he would often do, regularly do. We find him reading the scriptures. He's by now an old man, and we're told that he is reading the book of Jeremiah. And if you have your Bibles open, if you want to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25, you'll find on page 785. So Jeremiah 25, and starting to read at verse 8. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians. And so he goes on. 70 years they will be under the rule of the Babylonians. Turn across to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you, says the Lord, and bring you back to this place from which I carried you into exile. Now, Daniel appears to have been reading those passages, and he's a wise and godly man. He knows and he understands his scriptures, and he knows his way around the Bible as it was then. And he's also good at maths. Perhaps if he had lived today, he too would have been into Excel spreadsheets. But he's reading here. You see, God had taken him into exile as his judgment and his punishment. And now we know, because it tells us about the first year of Darius, king of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. This is when it was happening. We know that those 70 years are as good as up. And Daniel realizes that the promise that God had made through the prophet Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was saying that they'd be taken into exile, the promise was that after 70 years, they would be brought back. The problem for Daniel, it's a wonderful promise to discover, isn't it? To see that something that's been promised by God in his word is about to happen. But Daniel's problem was, and we know this from other writings and other parts of the scriptures, that when he looked around, there was no sign of it about to happen. The people of God were just carrying on their own careless, half-hearted ways. And Daniel could at this point have just taken the view that some people seem to do when they're talking about the fulfillment of God's promises. Well, if God has promised it, it'll happen anyway. But that doesn't satisfy Daniel. He has a real heart for God. And so instead of just shrugging his shoulders and say, what will be, he comes to God and he prays to God. Effectively, what he is doing is praying that phrase in the Lord's Prayer we looked at a few weeks ago. Steve foretold this moment because he knew that I was going to be speaking on Daniel chapter 9. And he said, you know, when you pray that phrase, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Daniel is praying. He's reading in the scriptures. He knows what God's will is. Humanly speaking, cannot see any evidence of it about to happen. There's a tension there for him, and he wants the glory of God, so he prays that God's will would happen. That's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Except I'm not sure we always stop and think about how that actually works out. It's a very convenient phrase, isn't it? And sometimes we use it as a bit of a get-out. You know, may your will be done. There are times when we don't know what God's will is and we just cry out to him, may your will be done. There are times when we're not actually very comfortable with God's will. And a bit like when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. We pray things like that. But sometimes we just use this phrase when we're asking something and we don't really think we ought to be asking for it. You know, Lord, I'd really love to have this holiday in the Seychelles, but may your will be done. It's a bit of a get-out clause, isn't it? Or maybe there are times when we just don't believe that God is actually going to do something. We know we should be praying for something, but our belief is so weak that we sometimes just add on the phrase at the end, may your will be done, because that gives us a get-out clause if it doesn't happen. It's a bit like those other prayers we pray, you know, Lord, bless so-and-so. There's sometimes when we just don't know how to pray for people, and bless will do. But when you look at some of the other prayers that we've looked at, you know, the prayer that John looked at in Ephesians, and Robin, again, in the beginning of Ephesians, you see the things that Paul prays there for the Ephesian church. about how they'd be strengthened by power in their inner being, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. May they be that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened so that they might know just how great and wide and deep is the love of God. That's a paraphrase. We'd pray very specifically for things. That could be summed up in Lord bless, but actually it's engaging our minds and our hearts and our wills into praying for people, far more detailed than just a few simple words. Well, we come back to Daniel 9 and this whole question about praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I could take Daniel chapter 9 and explain how it fits into the whole scheme of God's redeeming plan for his people, culminating in where we are today and ending up eventually in that great glorious assembly before the throne of God in heaven, in that final day when everything is made new. It would be a delight to do it, but I just want to think about this, praying that God's will would be done on earth. And you say, well, what's happening with Daniel? What's that got to do with us today? Because Daniel was looking at a very specific prophecy that could be nailed down into a particular point in history in the first year of Darius and whatever, and a particular people in a particular town. And we don't turn to the Bible and find that sort of detail for us. We can't turn, if we wanted to know what was going to happen in Wem in 2018, there is no Bible verse that you could turn to. You could do a search through the concordances for the town of Wem. You wouldn't find it. Let's widen it out. Shropshire, not there. England, it's not Great Britain. United Kingdom, not mentioned in the Bible. And so becomes a little bit more difficult for us when we think about what is God's will. Just stop and think for a moment. What is God's will for your life? I'm not asking you to shout out or anything like that, but just think, how someone said, what is God's will for your life? How would you answer that? You see, I think sometimes we want to think in terms of that question as the big things, as we see it, you know. For somebody who's younger, it might be, what career am I going to follow? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? Some of us who are older have those sorts of questions as well. And as you get older, it might be, what am I going to do when I retire? These are the big questions, and you don't find answers for those directly in the scripture. You know, I married Jill some 38 years ago. Got it right. I didn't, when we were deciding to get married, there was no verse in the Bible that we could turn to and say, oh yes, 1978, we'd get married. You can't find that sort of direct command in Scripture. But what is the will of God for us? And the Bible is full of describing the will of God for you and for me. It doesn't tell us directly about where we're going to live and what career we're going to follow and so on. But it does tell us about the sort of people we should be. God's will for us is that we should be people who love one another, that we should be forgiving, that we should avoid things like lust and adultery, that we should not be greedy, that we should not be covetous, that we should not be dishonest. There are all sorts of things that the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be and that we should be. This is God's will for us. Now let's just take one of those because it's one which we probably all share, and that's the question of forgiveness. We're told to be forgiving people. Yet I would be very surprised if any of you would sit there and say, oh, I have no problem forgiving anybody. There's some people who are very forgivable, aren't there? But, the moment we start patting ourselves on the back and saying, oh, yeah, I'm a sort of fairly forgiving chap, then Fred Bloggs comes along. You know Fred Bloggs? It's not his real name, but everyone has a Fred Bloggs, that person that you find so difficult to get on with, who rubs you up the wrong way, and you suddenly realize that, yeah, there are limits to the forgiveness that you have. And at that point, we're not so very different to Daniel. He was looking at something that God had said was his will, and yet it didn't seem to be happening. We look at something like that and say, this is God's will, that I should be forgiving, you should be forgiving. And yet it's not actually happening. It's that difference between what God's will is and the reality on the ground. What do we do about it? Well, the temptation is to try and, in a sense, sweep it under the carpet, to redefine terms. You know, well, who should I forgive? Do I really have to forgive Fred Bloggs? You know, it's a bit like the parable, the person who was talking to Jesus, and Jesus was saying, love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, well, who is my neighbor? You know, if you can define neighbors as not being everybody, then you've got some people you don't have to love. It's the same with us when it comes to forgiveness sometimes. But actually, what Daniel did, he saw this mismatch between the will of God and what appeared to be. We see the mismatch between the will of God and what we appear to be. We should do the same as Daniel. Come to God, pray about it. It seems an obvious thing to say, but that's what we should do. Pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means we're praying that the will that God has for us to be the people that he calls us to be should take place. His will on earth as it is in heaven. And that puts a whole different perspective on this, doesn't it? Let's have a look at Daniel's prayer. And I must watch the time because it's going far too quickly. It always does when I stand up here. I'm quite glad I can't actually see the clock very well. So first thing he does is he prays from verse 4 to 6. He's honest and he's realistic before God. He acknowledges God as being the great, awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. And then he says, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our nations and all the people of the earth. He goes on and talks about being covered with shame because of the way in which they'd lived. That's the specific thing that he was praying about. But do you notice that? He is perfectly open and honest before God. Yes, Lord, this is what happened. Did you notice in passing that Daniel prays we? You know, if any of the people of God in Babylon could have said, well, I've been faithful. Daniel could have said it. We think of Daniel as a great man of God, and yet he comes down from that perch that we would put him on, and he identifies himself with the people. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have not listened to the prophets. He identifies himself with his people in exactly the same way that Moses did with the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness we talked about way back at the beginning of this series. He doesn't look down on his fellow Israelites. He perhaps was not guilty of all the things that they were, but we all sin. We all fall short. And so Daniel identifies with them. And he acknowledges, yeah, the problem is we have not done what we should have done. Lord, you told us and we didn't listen. He's honest. He's realistic before God. And if we're talking about the will of God in our lives and the ways in which we fall short, we need to start by being honest with ourselves, honest before God, realistic about the situations that we really are in. Don't kid ourselves that we're better than we are, that we're more perfect, that we're more obedient, that we're more faithful than we really are. But just acknowledge the truth that we actually need his help. Verses 7 to 14, he talks about the punishments that God brought upon that nation. And he doesn't complain about it. He doesn't grumble that God did this. He just accepts that that also was the will of God. There are times when, if we accept the will of God in our lives and we pray for it, that there will be times when we don't actually like what the will of God is. Times when we fall short and we find it uncomfortable. Times when God wants us to do things and to be things which we would rather not. But Daniel accepts that, even when it's uncomfortable. He accepts that this is the God who has every right to be angry at the disobedience of the people. He accepts that God has every right to take them out of their promised land and into an exile, away from their homeland. He accepts the will of God even when it's uncomfortable. And then from verse 15 onwards, he starts to intercede for the people, to ask God. He's concerned for the honor of God. It's, you know, is that, you know, that here are the people that God has called by his name, people who he has brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, into his promised land, people who he set his covenant upon. And he said that he would bring them back and restore them. And if he was to break his word, then he would cease to be the God that we know and love. He wouldn't be God. He would be imperfect. He would be fickle and changeable. And Daniel was concerned that the God that he knows isn't seen like that. Daniel is anxious, in a sense, because he knows the character of God, and that this God doesn't change, and he always fulfills his promises, and now he wants to be certain that God is the God that he thinks he is. So he cries out, Lord, come and fulfill your promises. He is concerned for the glory of God. And we can apply that into our lives as we talk about, you know, the will of God being fulfilled in our lives. It's not just a matter of, you know, if we actually live in the way that God calls us to live, it makes it more pleasant for all of us. You know, if we are to take the illustration of forgiveness, if we all forgive one another, it solves an awful lot of heartache, doesn't it? But it's more than just us having a nice time together. This is all about the people of God showing the glory of God, of living under his lordship and his rule. And if this begins to sound a bit of a heavy burden, just bear in mind, it is the will of God, and he doesn't ask us to do anything without also giving us the strength to do it and coming to us and helping us. And we'll come to that now, because it's not just concerned for the honor of God, he's also concerned about sheltering in his mercy. Verse 18, we're at Daniel chapter 9. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for my sake. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Do you see the will of God for your life in these details, sort of ways in which we should live? And you know you fall short, and you want to change. You hear the word of God, you see the call of God upon your life, and yet you find yourself failing all the time. You know, again, talking about forgiveness, you find bitterness wells up in your heart. I speak from experience here. I'm sure you all know and understand that we all share these things. I'm not looking down on anyone here. I stand with you that we're not as good as we should be. And yet God comes to us. As we cry out to him, he reaches down to us. We come to him not saying, Lord, look at me. I'm pretty good here, and I think I deserve a bit of your blessing. No, we come and say, Lord, listen, have mercy, please forgive. We started off with Isaiah 57, one of my favorite passages. I don't know if John chose it knowing where I was going with this. But, you know, God lives in a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and humble in heart. Those who are poor in spirit. And in fact, if you don't realize how far short you fall, or that at least that you have fallen short of God, I would seriously question whether you have a real understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel tells us we're not good enough, but there is one who is able to save. And that applies to us as Christians just as much as to the non-Christian. We fall short. Some of us have been Christians longer than some of you have been alive. And yet, we all need the gospel mercy of God to lift us up, to re-establish us, and above all else, to help us to live for him, to fulfill the will of God in our lives. We can pray this for each other as well. Pray that God's will would be done in the lives of those who perhaps we find difficult. To pray for them that they would know the love of God. You pray for somebody and things change. An example of this I was just thinking of earlier on in the service when we were singing about the Jesus on the cross. You remember the words of Jesus as they were nailing him to the cross and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Do you ever have a theological problem with that? You know, that Jesus is asking these people who are in ignorance to be forgiven for something that they're doing that is wrong. You say, well, surely, if God is going to forgive them, there needs to be repentance, there needs to be faith. And how can that be? He prays, "Father, forgive them." How is that prayer answered? Well, we see the beginning of it a few verses later when he dies and all the other things happen. You know, the people come out of tombs and the temple and the curtain is torn in two. And those there, the centurion who is in charge, look and they say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." See, beginning of faith. God's answering the prayer. "Father, forgive them." And so he brings them to a point where you see the beginnings of repentance. He's working in their lives. The power of prayer matched against the will of God is a powerful thing. There's much more I could say, but we need to finish now. I just say, remember this. When we pray things like, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's not just praying that somehow the right person's going to get elected in America in the presidential election. That's praying about the will of God in our own personal lives as well. And the work that God does in us is not standing over us, waving a stick and saying, "You wicked people, pull your socks up." It's people like us coming to him and asking for mercy. A prayer that he delights to hear. And he comes in rich love and compassion and enfolds us in his love and his salvation and renews us and restores us.